wonder if we could suggest to take up the third epistle of John.
The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on the journey after a godly sword, thou shalt do well. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receive us not. Wherefore, when I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and have cast them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee, but I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet thy friends by name.
John had the privilege to write to Anger and to say a relatively younger man than himself, although perhaps John was as old as 80 at this time or older. And one of the things that John appreciated that didn't go unnoticed, and I think many of us appreciate it this afternoon, is that there's many young men whose souls are prospering. And he wrote it to encourage this young man to continue to prosper. I don't know whether Gaius had good health, but one thing he did is he had that first love that was referred to this morning. And he carried it out in a remarkable way. And in contrast to another gentleman that we read in this chapter called Diotrephes. This was written at the time when most of the apostles the Lord had taken home. Perhaps John was the only one left at this particular time, and it would be nice if some others would maybe give a little more summary of the book. That was not my thought. But rather to consider how we are to function in the assembly with one another, with the dynamics and the excitement that first love brings, brothers and sisters in Christ. And, you know, John was writing. The scriptures and the word of God had quite a big impact in his life. He was a changed man. He didn't change when he was younger. Perhaps he was in his 30s when he came to value the Lord Jesus in a remarkable way. If you read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, we'd read that John had a brother James, the sons of Zebedee. And it was interesting that at that particular time, perhaps just before the Lord went to the cross, those two brothers decided to ask the Lord a question. And they said, Lord, do you have a place for us? Do you have a specific place? A place of prominence. But it's interesting, you know, John, when he wrote his five books that we have in the New Testament, We don't read of any of the prominence that he looked for himself, but rather he enjoyed when people gave the preeminence to the Lord. And so I think that was the spirit in which John wrote to a young prospering man in his soul called Gaius. I just wondered if it could be of some benefit for us to see how we can interact. In the absence of our Lord, we have his spirit, but soon we'll be with him for all eternity. But what a joy to be able to act with the same spirit that Gaius had with one another.
We have something corresponding to the first chapter of the book of Joshua, I believe, here. Not in every aspect, but I was thinking about the commission that was given to Joshua. In the first verse, it says, "Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying," and we think of some of the exhortations that are given, and these exhortations are just as much needed now as they were in Joshua's time. We go to verse 6, it says, "Be strong and of good courage. For unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land." Verse 7, "Only be thou strong and very courageous." And I was thinking of the latter part of that seventh verse, which links into the portion that we have. It goes on to say that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand nor to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. And so we have soul prosperity brought before us in this third chapter of John, verse 2 especially. "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prosper." So that was the desire of Joshua, and here is the desire of John here as he writes this to Gaius. And it says that Gaius walked in the truth. One thing to say words, isn't it? But it's another when we have the reality that comes forth in our walk before the Lord and before men.
I wonder how we would feel if the brethren were praying that our health would be as our soul. Verse 2 portrays that the state of health. It seems here to me that it's bodily health. He's praying that it might be equivalent to his prosperity of the soul. I've often wondered if the brethren are praying that our health might be like our state of our souls. Perhaps we'd be very sick at times.
I was thinking perhaps a little bit differently. If someone were to write a letter about you, or perhaps me, what would they say? Because here is not what you want to hear, that what people say, what you think, who you think you truly are, but this is what John wrote about Gaius. Gaius, I believe, it means I'm glad. He said he was the beloved, and we see the qualities that he mentioned here. So if someone were to write about me, not here and particularly about me, but about you, would we see words as such in here, so as the beloved, as the one who walked in the truth, and so on. Now, the difference is this. You can still do something about how someone thinks of you, based on your walk. After you die, there's nothing you can do. So you do have time to change if you don't like what you think someone. And, you know, the funny thing is, regardless of what you think, someone has an opinion on you. You know, sometimes we try to hide, as if it were, and don't want someone to say something. Well, whether you are very quiet, very, very vocal, very shy, we all know that. So we whisper over, and someone will say, oh, that brother is very quiet. Or that brother or that sister, oh, yes, she loves to look nice. And regardless, we have a reputation. So what would yours be if someone were right about you?
It can also depend who's writing about you. Someone who's really close to you as opposed to someone who just knows you as an acquaintance. But our Lord Jesus really knows us. And he's the one that we desire to please. He knows every crevice of our heart. And may we, as we bear our heart to him, understand what pleases him. Our thoughts, our motives, our exercises, our goals in life. That he would be pleased. And that he would meet us at the finish line and say, well done, our good and faithful servant.
This verse 2, would it not indicate to us that it is possible for somebody to be prospering in their soul and yet be in poor physical condition? And there's a gospel being preached today called a health and wealth gospel. And the thought behind it is that if one is spiritual, it's going to be reflected in the fact that they have great wealth and they have good health. I don't believe there's any grounds for that, because we think of how the Lord Jesus himself, when he went about, he had to ask for a penny. I don't think we have any place where we see that he carried money. And as far as health is concerned, what about the Apostle Paul? You know, it speaks about him as that, well, his bodily presence was weak, and he did have an infirmity in the flesh, and it was that which he would have liked to live without. The messenger of Satan to buffet him, but the Lord told Paul that he could serve him better with that infirmity, with that thorn in the flesh. He could serve better with it than without it. So I do believe we need to find encouragement in the fact that I think generally speaking, God desires that we might enjoy good physical health. Just because somebody doesn't have it certainly does not mean that they're in poor spiritual condition. And I think that's brought out here in this verse.
One of our early American presidents who was a believer, John Quincy Adams, and one time someone asked him how he was doing. And he said, John Quincy Adams is doing fine, but the house in which he lives in is falling down. So I believe that that expressed his spiritual state in contrast to that physical body that was breaking down very rapidly.
It's interesting that John introduces himself as an elder. Wasn't he an apostle? Why does he introduce himself as an elder rather than an apostle? You know that Paul often begins his epistles, Paul the Apostle. And as such, of course, he was had the mind of God and the Spirit of God and that position as an apostle, and that gave authority to that which he wrote. But here, John diminishes himself. He's going to speak to this brother, and there are some things that he commends about this brother, but there was a situation there that also needed some wisdom and guidance and help to deal with. But to minister that need, John the Apostle diminishes himself. He says, I'm just an elder. And so we have to think too that if we want to minister to a situation, can we do it if we're full of our own importance? You have to remember the Lord got down and watched his disciples speak. And also, of course, I'd like to refer to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And then, of course, the fifth verse, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There, of course, we've got to have the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator and sustainer of the universe, diminished himself in becoming man, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so the Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, in ministering to this situation, the first thing he does is diminish himself. He says, I'm just an elder, but I'd like to talk to you about something that seems important.
You see, John introduces to his epistle there more about how we ought to walk. So we find in the first epistle of John, there it told us to walk close to the Father. The fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And then when we get to the second epistle, we find that he warned us that there are deceivers in this world. And sometimes a deceiver is worse of an enemy because they come as a subtle serpent to draw us away. Now, in the third epistle, he commanded this young man, Gaius, that he walked in the truth. Because it's easy sometimes to learn what the truth is, but it's difficult to walk in the good of it. So we find in the third verse of our chapter, it says, for I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you. Oh, what a commendation when someone else testified how Gaius walked in the truth. Now, I'd like to read in the New Translation. It gives us a little bit different sense. It says, for I rejoiced exceedingly when the brethren came and bore testimony to thy holding fast the truth, even as thou walkest in the truth. Oh, he was holding fast unto the truth. Well, we're supposed to hold fast too, aren't we? But wait a minute. You can't hold fast to something you don't have. So we need to buy the truth first and sell it not. Once we buy the truth, then we can hold fast to the truth and walk in the good of it. And when we do, our brethren, others, will see that we walk in the truth.
We hold fast that which we value, don't we? I, at one time, used to collect postage stamps, and I primarily collected stamps from the British Isles, the Isle of Man, and the Channel Islands. And I recall one specific issue that came out from the Isle of Man. It showed a boat that was sinking, and it showed a man holding up a parchment above the waves. And that stamp was issued in commemoration of the translation of the Manx Bible. He was rowing across, I believe, from Ireland to the Isle of Man. And a storm came up. And he had labored for many years with that translation. And he wanted to protect that, even at any cost. So I was very impressed with that particular postage stamp.
We find in the seven churches that the Philadelphian church didn't have a lot of strength. The Lord said to them, for thou hast but little strength. But what he commanded them was that thou hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. It sounds like very simple truth, but yet it's very important, isn't it? So sometimes for many of us who have grown up in the assembly, and we use phrases like, well, I go to meeting, or I don't like what the meeting stands for, or we make different kind of accusations of likes and dislikes instead of saying, why are we here? This is not just a place to come because we have good friends. We need to understand why. Why are we gathered the way we are gathered? If you don't understand the principle we are gathered to the Lord's name, then you are probably not in the right state of soul to be here. There are things that we do, people will question until you understand it. Do we hold fast to the Word of God? Do we stand up to the apostles' doctrines and fellowships? Do we follow what the Word of God say? Or are we able to bend some of this? You know, it's interesting, recently there was the news about China. China being trying to force religions out of the communist system. They were fighting with the Catholic Church that they want Catholic priests and bishops to be sanctioned by the Communist Party, and the Catholic are saying that only the Pope can sanction those people. And recently they said, good news, they came to a compromise that both can live with. Is that what we stand from the Word of God? Do we compromise in order to make peace? Or do we hold fast to what it is, that we will keep His Word and not deny His name?
There are so many admonitions in Scripture to hold fast and to stand fast. And I may have mentioned this before. In the book of Judges, we see a king mentioned. His name was Adoni-Bezek. And in verse 6 it says, and Adoni-Bezek fled, and they pursued after him and fought him and cut off his thumbs and great toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table. So forth. That verse always used to puzzle me. And I said, what is that application? Without a thumb to work in opposition to the fingers, you can't hold fast. Without a great toe, your balance is affected and you can't stand fast. So we think of all the admonitions that are given in the Word of God to stand fast and hold fast. May we endeavor to do so with the Lord's help today.
Just one comment about the elders, not to talk about them really, because we can go to Titus 1 and research that subject. But it's interesting that John, he didn't just want to write a letter to Gaius, but we read at the end of the book that he actually wanted to visit him. And he wanted to share a lot more than could be ever put in a letter. And I think when it comes to real elders, I think we see that in the heart of John, that it's one thing to write, but if possible, and John I don't think was on the Isle of Patmos at this time, he was free to go and visit, and he intended to visit. You know, we read this morning in Revelation 2, the second epistle to Ephesus, and how they had first lost their first love. And it's interesting that Paul, in Acts chapter 20, I believe it is, he made a point of speaking to the elders in Ephesus before he departed for perhaps the last time. And elders are really important, but the whole purpose was to feed the flock of God. And that seemed to have, somehow there was a mishap, wasn't there? Because when we read in Revelation chapter 2, we see that people weren't quite enjoying the freshness that Gaius has mentioned here. One other example I thought we could just refer to briefly with the generations that we see here between John and Gaius. As you go back to 1 Samuel 23, you know the story well. But Jonathan had a personal relationship with God. And he was able to be used of God as a vessel to go and fight the Lord's battles. And as soon as he saw David come and meet Goliath, they had something in common. We call it truth, but really call it the power of God. And that's what I think John saw here in Gaius. He saw him not just talking about it, but it says here in verse 3, the brethren came and testified. They saw it firsthand. John and Peter, later after the Lord rose from the dead, he could say, those things which we have seen and heard, and our hands have handled of the word of life. And you know, when it came time for David in a discouragement, a young man that had a zeal for the Lord could send someone like Jonathan, without a GPS, go into a wilderness of the woods and strengthen David's hand in the Lord. And I think that's what John was doing here with Gaius, is to strengthen our beloved brethren in the Lord. John couldn't run like Gaius anymore. He had slowed down, but he could encourage Gaius' heart to continue and know that the Lord was faithful who would do it.
been thinking a little bit about the relationships that exist between the elder and Gaius. And there's a verse in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that has a similar relationship. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, you have Paul, the apostle, and Timothy. And this is what Paul says: "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." I don't know whether there was a natural connection between the elder, who I think was John, and Gaius, or whether it was a spiritual connection like Paul had to Timothy. But I think there's some learning here in that relationship. The words that Brother George has just been mentioning, the idea of the well-beloved, the concept of whom I love in the truth, the affection that existed between the older and the younger, I think it's important that we develop those relationships and that there's a connection between the older generation and the generation following. Because the scriptural model here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, is that one generation learns it, teaches it to the next generation, who passes it on to the generation after. And it's good that in learning something like that, you understand the emotion and the connection. Our brother Dave So has been talking about the value, for example, of being gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. Why are we here? And for me, one of the things that was incredibly educational to me was to see the emotional meaning that had to our brother Stan Dodds as he expressed that when somebody challenged whether the Lord was in the midst. And he said, "Well, if he's not here, then take me to where he is. I want to be where he is." And that made a profound impression on me as a young brother to learn that. And I hope that to some measure, and me expressing that today, maybe it passes on to a younger brother in my circle, in my connection. But I think that it's just interesting to see that it's not just head knowledge, but it's also a heart and it's a relationship between the one who is teaching and the one who's learning. And I know naturally in our society we're taught you associate with your peers. You learn from the experts. But what I see in the Word of God is the assembly is like a family. And there's the older, the elders, the father figures. And they have a responsibility to teach those who are younger. And even more importantly, those who are younger need to have the attitude that Gaius had, to be willing to learn it, to walk in it, to have a desire to know it, and have a love for the same things. So these are principles that I see in this third epistle of John. And I think it's a practical thing to keep in mind. There are brothers that I had in close connection to me. I was in the assembly in Ottawa when our brother Gordon Hayhoe was there. And as I look back on it, I realized I missed a lot of opportunities to learn and profit from what he had to teach. I'm thankful for what I did, collect and gather from our brother Gordon. But I feel like I missed a bit of an opportunity. I could have grown that relationship as a younger brother going to learn. And so I put that out for myself to be ready to teach the younger brothers. If there's a younger brother that wants to spend time with me to learn something, to share something. And I put it out to those of you who are younger. And the same thing would apply to sisters, that there's an opportunity to learn, an opportunity to grow. And we need that relationship, younger to older, across the generations. We need to learn to value each other. Don't follow the path of the world. Follow the model of the Scripture. The assembly is a place, should be a place of love, caring, compassion. We're all part of the family of God.
I think you would say with the bulk of John's reality there, look at the fourth verse, he says, "I have no greater joy here that my children walk in the truth." Where did the Apostle John learn the truth? He learned that he was the Savior. The Apostle John is the apostle that in the Gospel of John records what is properly called the Lord's Prayer. Go over to the 17th of John, the Lord's Prayer there, chapter 17 and verse 20. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word,
that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou art sent. John learns these things at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And now, as an old man, he has that desire for those who are his children in the faith, have no greater joy to hear than to hear my children walk. I was thinking also of the Apostle Peter in the fifth chapter. The comment was made that John referred to himself as an elder here in this chapter. And Peter, in the fifth chapter of 1 Peter, the elders which are among you, I exhort you also, I'm an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, see the flock of God which is among you, making the oversight thereof not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither being lords over God's fearing, but be an example to the flock. So Peter, like John, one who had learned at the feet of Jesus, taking care and in love and in desire that he had seen in the Lord Jesus himself, in his prayer to the Father, John now has that care for his children in the faith. It says, he speaks of himself as walking at the end of verse 3, even as thou walkest in the truth. End of verse 4, my children walk in the truth. But what is the truth? One of the names of the Lord Jesus Christ was shown. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John had no greater joy to see his children in the faith walk closely with the Lord Jesus Christ.
I'm pleased to refer to 1 Peter 5 because there we get the job description of an elder. And as has been mentioned, it's feeding the flock of God. Notice what he says there, taking oversight thereof, not by constraint. Not as a burden, it's a privilege, not a burden. But willingly, not for filthy lucre. There may be a reward when we get to heaven for that which we've done for the Lord down here, but that shouldn't be the objective. But of a ready mind. Neither has been lords over God's heritage. We're not boss of the flock. The flock belongs to the Lord, and we have the privilege of helping to look after it. And so that's the, shall I say, the job description of the elder, which we get there, and we find out that John, in this epistle, fulfills that. What does he do? He looks first for things he can commend, and he finds things he can commend in the life of Gaius, and he commends that, he gives that commendation. Likewise, John, of course, when he writes in respect of the seven churches. What does he look for first of all? He can commend. And he finds that which can be commended in every church, but not perhaps one. But it is easy to be critical. But John the elder, the one with a care for the flock, he looks at Gaius and he sees things he can commend, and that's nice.
Walk in the truth, there are often two sides to it. We often just look at, get so easy to get on one side or the other. In the verses before us of how great it was to see him walk in the truth, but then now we see the practical side that the apostle exalted. We'll see that he says, beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren. What was that it? Did he walk and do things faithfully for his brethren? No, I think that's a stop with a comma. And then it says, to strangers. So do we carry the love of God, the principle of the love of God, the truth that we have learned from the Word of God, is it just for the brethren? No, it says to others, to strangers as well. Because they are our neighbors. The Lord, some of his law, quite simply, is that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and all thy might. And then he said, well, the other part is easy. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then we often would raise the question, just like they did, of, oh, Lord, who is my neighbor? And then we start to put it to our own favor. So here, he's to learn the truth, walk in the truth, and then he is to serve his brethren and strangers. But that's only part of it, because we often hear the phrase that we walk a very narrow path, and we need to be careful how wide of a path that we go on. So that verse 6 go on, it says, which have borne witnesses of thy love before the church. Wow, isn't that nice? That the church as a whole saw the love that he exhibited. Whom, if thou wilt forward on the journey after God's sword, thou shalt do well. And then it go on, and it's because that for his name's sake they went forth, thinking nothing of the Gentiles. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? That though he served his brethren and perhaps strangers, but it's a principle here that he would not take any collection, he would not take any money from outside his brethren. That's a godly principle. We're not to do so. So we learn that not from the Gentiles. I believe here it refers to those that are outside of the household of faith.
I'd like to back up just a moment. We were referring in verse 3 of the brethren that came and testified of the truth that was in Gaius. They were not asked particularly to come up. It was voluntary on their part, wasn't it? And I think of another scripture, and this is in connection with a sister that went home to be with the Lord in Acts chapter 9, and in connection with Dorcas. It refers there in verse 36 as a woman full of good works, and in verse 39, it says, then Peter rose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber. And all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. Well, that was a practical way of showing forth her love and her concern for those widows, wasn't it? So we have a sister commended here, and in our chapter we have a brother commended. And again, those that came up and testified were not put under any pressure or duress to do so. They did it out of the abundance of their heart. So that's nice to see. And our brother George was referring to the fact that John not only addressed the letter to Gaius, but he expressed a desire to see Gaius and meet with him. And I was just thinking of another scripture that we have in 2 Timothy. I know I'm digressing a little bit. I believe it's in the third chapter. No, it's in the first chapter and verse 16. Says, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. We don't know what's encompassed in those words, very diligently. I'm sure Rome was a big city at that time. He perhaps didn't know where the Apostle Paul was being held. But it was his desire to see the Apostle Paul, to commune with him, and to encourage him. So that was part of the refreshing that was mentioned, wasn't it?
I'd like to make a comment to Robert House when he brought up about sharing the Word of God. I'm going back 45 years ago, when I lived in Vancouver, British Columbia. I was a young man who was no more higher than a grasshopper. And this young brother had a desire to look into the Word. And he went to a number of our older brethren. That man now is named Bruce Anson. Which most of you know, most of you have read a number of his literature. He was a young man, 35 years ago, who was young. I desired to ask his brethren about the Word of God. He had a desire to be in the Word. He
name now is Bruce Epstein, and now we see the fruit of that study.
I think we can see here in John that he was thrilled to hear about Gaius and to know about him. And he, as he writes here, he says, he lists some things about Gaius. He says, your soul prospers. Verse 3, you walk in the truth. Verse 5, you do faithfully. He was faithfully hospitable. Verse 6, your charity, your love before the church. And so these things, it thrilled the heart of John that this young man was the words of God and enjoying Christ and walking in the truth. And it thrilled his heart. And I know from working with so many of the saints in Malawi in Africa that when I first went there, they hardly knew anything. They didn't know how to function as an assembly. And they really knew nothing. But as you go back year after year, you see them learning and studying and practicing and walking in the truth that they do know. And it's a thrill to your heart. And in your assembly, there's some older brothers who are teaching in your assembly. And when they see that you as a young man or a young woman, you're taking an interest in the things of God, and you want to know what the Word of God says and how you can live in it and walk in it, and they see you progressing and walking in the truth, it excites them. It encourages them. And it says here in verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Now, you may think, wow, I can't walk in everything. And maybe I try to force you to walk in more than you know. But just be faithful to the little bit you do know. Don't try to walk in something somebody else knows. Be faithful to what you know. And walk in it.
We have in Second Epistle to John, warning about those that bring false teaching. And they are not to be countenanced. They are to be rejected because of the doctrine that they bring. It tells us in verse 9, Second Epistle, verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abides not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. Neither bid him God speed. I think that means don't even say goodbye. For he that biddeth him God speed is a partaker of his evil deeds. So we don't want to give the impression in any way that what these are bringing, this false teaching, is acceptable. It's false and opposed to the person and work of Christ. And it's not to be accepted. It's to be rejected. Now, I do believe that if somebody comes with false teaching, we can present to them the gospel. If we can control the conversation and present the way of salvation and the value of the blood of Christ, perhaps that would be of benefit to one who's bringing false doctrine. But we just have to be careful that we don't give the impression that what is being taught by these false teachers is in any way acceptable. But now when we come to the third epistle, I believe we have just the opposite. And that is, if somebody is bringing the truth, we are to help them on their way. And it might cost us a little bit to do this. We may need to show some hospitality. And yet, we see the Apostle Paul, John says here, concerning Gaius, love thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren, and to strangers. Now notice in Mr. Darby's translation, he says, beloved, thou doest faithfully in whatever thou mayest have wrought towards the brethren, and that strangers. In other words, it's possible that there are those that come with the truth of God that we've never met before. Are we going to reject them just because of the fact that they're a stranger to us? I don't believe we ought to do this. If they're bringing teaching that's consistent with the Word of God, we need to promote and help them on their way. I believe that's the thought here.
Well, you might suggest or ask if those coming in verse in the second epistle that brought the false doctrine, we're not commanded to not love them, commanded not to receive them. So I think John's often called the love apostle. I think he referred to love more often than any other apostle, and yet he wasn't suggesting that love is demonstrated in every instance by receiving someone. Mm. There's a teaching in called mainstream Christianity today that Christianity is all about love and acceptance. It's a love that's demonstrated by accepting everyone, regardless of doctrine or lifestyle. But the Apostle John, in the second epistle, talks about love. He talks about verse 4 of the second epistle is very close to verse 4 of the third epistle, which talks about walking in the truth. So in the second epistle, we're told the importance of walking in the truth. We're told about the importance of loving one another. And yet, the elect lady is instructed to not receive these individuals into her home. In the third epistle, the apostle talks about the importance of walking in truth. And then he tells Gaius, or commends Gaius for receiving people into his home. What's the difference between the categories of people? It's truth. So the love that we show as Christians to one another is a love that needs to be demonstrated by our application of truth. It's the value that we place on truth. Love can't be all accepting. Love should be there for everyone. We should demonstrate it, but there's a difference between having love for someone and also respecting the truth and ensuring that we apply it appropriately so that those that aren't following correct doctrine or involved in sin that they're not repentant of recognize that there's still love, but they have a responsibility to speak the truth. And we demonstrate our love by distinguishing between those that are received or not received.
That's a good point, because we love the individual, but we do not love the teaching.
Say that's in what's in the word faithful when he says, love thou dost faithfully, what the word thou dost to the brethren and strangers. One who is faithful with his brethren, there's something that I'm going on with that is not according to the mind of the Lord. It's not pleasing to the Lord. A faithful brother, I seek to bring that out. Not to shove it down my throat, but to encourage me to go on with the Lord. Faithful for the things of the Lord. Let thou do it faithfully, what part thou do it to the brethren and to strangers. I'd like to make an application there. Gospel. Faithful witness in the gospel. Sometimes those we work with, those school with, those we associate with, we want to know they're not the Lord's, but to pray and speak the word for the Lord. I'm going to seek to be faithful to the Lord and to be faithful to strangers, or in this application, those who are not the Lord's, those who are unsaved. I'm going to be faithful to them, to give them the word, to speak to them about the love of the Savior. Warning of judgment to come. Be faithful to strangers. Give them that warning, show them the way of salvation.
And bring it another spin on speaking of truth. If we go back into during the wartime, there's a famous plant. His name was Andrei Sakharov, and he was one of the important citizens that built the atomic bomb. And in the end of his life, he mentioned something that. You know, the scientists, they only believe in what they can prove, and proving that they can make the atomic bomb, they realize that the atomic bomb was not the most dangerous weapon in the world. They actually claimed that the most dangerous weapon in the world was the truth, because by discovering the atomic bomb, they actually created something very dangerous. And also, during the war, like, what is the most valuable thing is the truth. That's why they covered it by all these bodies of lies. They made all these tactics. So if we can turn into Ephesians 4, Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, if we can read on from 11 until 20. We know that we have to be wearing the armor of God and we wear the righteousness. It's our truth, right? So it's very interesting to put that spin because it's by seeking the truth, knowing that even in the world, those scientists find out like, that the truth was most valuable for us, we can search into the Word and actually cover ourselves on Jesus and actually seek what He has and realize that He's actually the truth.
Verse 3 here, we want to be found walking in the truth. And having the truth is really important, especially when we live in a world of moral relativism and people having different ideas of what is right and what is wrong. We need to have something that we can hold on to. We know that about Jesus, it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We also know that in John 17, in the Lord's Prayer, it was mentioned, it says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. So we have something that we can hold on to. What is the opposite of truth? And I think it's worthwhile mentioning this because there's a cosmic battle going on. If you look at John chapter 8 and verse 44, we read about the devil. He says, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. He says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of the father ye will do. Of the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth. We want to abide in the truth. We want to walk in the truth. But the devil does not. And we also see that he is the father of lies. Lies are the opposite of truth. So in this cosmic battle, we need to hold on to Jesus, who is the truth. Hold on to the Word, who is the truth. I would also like to mention that in scientists recognize, too, that having a standard for something is important. Something we take for granted, even like the kilogram. We use it in so many different scientific measurements, but even that, the official measurement for that is actually a piece of metal that's sitting in France in a special laboratory. And they're going to come up with something that has a better standard, even redefining what a kilogram really is. But for us, we do have a standard that we can rely on, and that is the Bible, and that's Jesus, who is the truth, and we need to walk in that.
In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 3, we read, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that shall I have given unto you. I think it's important to realize that it's only the things in which that we walk in that we really possess. For example, the fact that we are an ambassador for Christ. If I walk in it, if it is true in my life that I represent Christ out here, it will be mine. I can talk about it. But if I live it in my day-to-day, it will be mine. The people of Israel had this promised land in front of them. But they had to put the foot on in order to possess it. And the same thing with the truth of the assembly. You know, sometimes we meet a Christian and he would ask us, where do you go to church? Well, you know, we gather to the Lord's name. I just want to challenge us. Are we really involved in our assembly? Are we getting to be like smokes, like Sunday morning only? Or are we involved? Do we go to prayer meeting? For brother, do we go to the brother's meeting and be involved into the process of the building up of the assembly? So, you know, we can talk about these things, but it's good for us to walk in these things. And we can apply the same thing about the truth of the Lord's return. We can believe it, but is it something that we think about in our everyday life when I start my day? The Lord might come today. Does it affect my walk? In the measure that I walk into it, it will be mine. So may the Lord give us grace to walk in these things so that we can possess it for His glory.
Connection with those that have been mentioned earlier, especially for prayer, the younger ones, we know that in the schools we're constantly being challenged as to what the truth is. There are no set standards, but we have, of course, have mentioned relativism and pluralism and all of these isms that have come in. But there is a standard that we can go by, is there not? I recall a story being told of a man who passed a watchmaker shop every morning. And he was always concerned that his timepiece would be off by a little bit. So he detoured and looked in the watchmaker's window, and there was a clock that he knew was very, very accurate. And so if there was any deviation, he would reset his clock by that standard. And even in measurement, standards are very important. In navigation, I recall a story being told of Shackleton, who was in the process of trying to rescue his men from Elephant Island off the coast of Antarctica. And he set out with a few men in a rowboat that had a sail on it, heading to South Georgia. And it was said that if they were off in terms of any navigation by 1/10 of a degree, they never would have made it to that island. So they had to make sure that they followed that standard, that they had to follow that navigation instrument. And thankful to say that they did follow it and landed there and eventually saved those that were left on that island. So God's word is the standard that we have and the only thing that we can rely on.
And knowing that standard is so important, because it is the way in which we answer the lies that the devil suggests to us, as Sean was mentioning to us. If we look at Luke 4, which recounts the time when Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness, we see that each time that a temptation, and they're all very unique temptations, comes, Jesus answers them with Scripture. He uses the standard that we are given, that we can use, to answer the lies that are suggested to us on a daily basis. And so is that the way we approach the lies that the devil gives us, is using our Bibles? Do we know our Bibles? We look at the answers that Jesus gives with Scripture. They're all from the book of Deuteronomy. It's not exactly the place I always turn when I am having a discussion about spiritual apologetics or something, but Jesus knew the Word of God. And so, too, do we need to know the Word of God so well that we can use Deuteronomy when the Satan suggests lies that come in conflict with what we're called to do in our lives?
When we get back to our chapter here, we find that there are only 13 verses in our chapter, and the Apostle John chose to spend 8 of those 13 verses on the one who valued it. Isn't it precious to command such a one, because he walked for the truth and there were examples of the truth? But then the other practical side, what we said, the practical side was to walk in it. And then the other side is those who are to be fellow helper. We commented earlier that he knows he's not going to take collections or donations from the outside sources. So there is a practical consideration too, don't we? When we know one who works for the Lord, that there is that fellowship that we ought to have. So we find here, it tells us that in verse 8, we therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers. Christian walk is always twofold. There is the faith, and then there is the works of our walk. Now, faith and works are not the same. Faith is God's word. Faith, we believe that God, and he's the one who gives us the faith to walk in the good of it for his glory and honor. The works that we do is so the world can see that God's word is at hand. So it's like fire and smoke. When there is fire, we know there is smoke. However, they're not the same. The fire will give you warmth. The smoke, well, it just smokes. So we have to walk before God in truth. And then the rest of the chapter mentioned a few more people, two more to be exact. And I'm just looking at the clock here that we have about 10-15 minutes left to go into the one who opposes
Let me digress just for a quick second. Much has been given about walking in the truth, loving the truth, Jesus is the truth, the God of truth. The verse in 1 Timothy chapter 3 hasn't been mentioned yet. Sometimes it sounds like that it doesn't matter what somebody believes as long as it's according to truth. That there seems to be the thought that anybody can come in off the street and ask to break bread because they're Christians and to allow them to break bread. Well, that's a dangerous precedent. But here we find in 1 Timothy 3, and it was quoted in the hymn, he goes to the days of manners and behavior. The rest of the verse says, verse 15, but if I tarry long, how thou hast to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the pillar of the living God, pillar and ground of the truth. What the truth is he referring to here? The pillar and ground of the truth. The next verses that we say as we're going to finish the hour has to do with the assembly where there's a prophecy there. What is this truth and pillar and ground of the truth?
It's important to, for myself, I've been looking a lot in the last, say, 2 years into towards truth, towards like what the Lord really means for the assembly and where He wants us. And I just wanted to remind ourselves is if ever we are having questions and we're looking into the Word, let's always remember that in the garden, Satan said to Eve, did God really say that? And let's always think about that, because he's the enemy of our soul. When we're seeking the truth, he's always going to try to say, did you say that?
The Church of the Living God certainly is not the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the truth. But the Church of God is here in this world to be a testimony to Christ. And I think that's the thought connection with Church of the Living God being the pillar and ground of truth. Support Christ, support the truth.
We've had much to say about the truth. I want to repeat something that I read recently. An article was found in the possession of Brother Wigram after he died, and it's attributed to him. It's an article on heresy. And in that article, he brought up the different aspects of heresy, and he said something very significant, and that is, the worst form of heresy is a sect based on purity of doctrine. Think about that a little bit. We insist that every single one of us hold perfectly pure doctrine, and exclude all the others, we are the worst form of heresy, sectarianism. We must distinguish, as we're speaking of truth, which is, there is vital truth, fundamental truth. And then there's a whole lot of other things that we disagree upon. And if we refuse people to the table of the Lord, for that which is not vital, well, we put ourselves in the category of, it doesn't say why Demetrius refused them, but we put ourselves in that category of Demetrius, Diotrephes. We put ourselves in his fellowship.
The verse says that the truth shall set you free, shall be free indeed. Truth, it binds us, it bounds us up. What happened here was a fellowship, and there was somebody there that had not the truth.
theophrasy is. He was promoting himself, giving himself preeminence, shutting out Christ from the fellowship. And because of that, they were being bound by this man. It wasn't a true true fellowship as God had provided for us in his word. When there's an enemy that comes in, like this one, there were enemies that we read about earlier on in some of the epistles. They were of the circumcision. And they were coming in, binding the saints up in the law and deceiving them and putting them under bondage. Here, it's not the law so much, but it's a system. It's a person that desiring that people follow him. And those that refused to, he was putting out of fellowship, out of the assembly. This is something that you read about here that started, but it had developed into a greater thing throughout Christianity up to today. When we find these kinds of things of professing Christianity, but it's not normal Christian fellowship. And so we need to know, as it says here in verse 11, we need to know what to follow. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. And so we find out what is good by reading what God's word has to say for us. Most times we know what is evil when we look around. Even the world knows things that are evil, because when man disobeyed God and ate of that fruit, he knew good and evil, free of the knowledge of good and evil. So man knows when he's lying isn't right. He knows that stealing's not right. He knows all sorts of things that are wrong. But we're talking about spiritual things. And if we want to know what is right spiritually, we need to look in the Word of God. And we will then know how to refuse the evil. It's sad here when we read about this little fellowship that this man, Theophrastus, was, deceiving the people, and he was doing it for his own exaltation. It's no different than Satan did when he wanted to have God's seat and have worship. We have that pride, each one of us have that pride in us, and we need to be careful. I think this one we're speaking about here, as it was brought out in Acts 20 when the Apostle Paul gave an address, you might say, to the elders, that there be those that would be without, that would come and scatter the flock, drawing disciples onto themselves, and then there were those that were within. I think this man was one of those that were without. Because it says, just one verse in Matthew chapter 10, verse 40, he says, "He that receiveth you, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, receiveth he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me." So here was one that was presenting that fellowship from receiving others into that fellowship. He had set himself up. And so he was actually an enemy of the Lord's by doing what he was doing. And so we need to be careful, but the truth will set us free, and then we will be free indeed.
Brethren, giving thanks to God, are seeking to guard us against this sort of a situation where some individual takes a prominent position, a place of self-importance. And the reason I'm saying that is because what I'm looking at on the walls. You can't help but see this scripture that in all things he might have the preeminence. Socrates, he wanted to have it. And then I look over there, it says, they saw no man save Jesus only. Now these are beautiful scriptures. And Christ is the center of the assembly. And we need to keep our focus on him. And what a privilege when we come together to exalt no other man, no other individual, but Christ. To magnify his name together.
There is one other thought just to share on receiving in Romans 15:7. There is much that could be said about receiving. But I would like to really refer to verses 5 and 8, because I see this as the heart of the whole book of what John was writing to Gaius. So in Romans 15:7, it says, "Receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God." I think if we can carry that scripture out, it'll be a wonderful victory that the Lord will be honored. But what I see here in the big part that Gaius did and Diotrephes didn't, if we could have put it simple, is Gaius is going to, as someone mentioned earlier, is going to be, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Diotrephes will be at the judgment seat of Christ, and he's going to see a lot of stuff get all burnt up. If he can come with him, it was left behind. And so from an examination, Diotrephes got an F. And Gaius gave something to the glory of God. That's what it really comes down to. And I think really what Gaius was exhorted and encouraged to do, we read in Romans chapter 12. Perhaps you could read Romans 12, just verses 9 to 13, but really 9 to 16. You see, in the book of Galatians, we were told how Gaius, first of all, he walked in the truth. But you know, we all have been given the Spirit to live in. But in Galatians 5:25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. And you know, the Lord has said in Ephesians 2:10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works that did we deserve to be able to glorify God in ourselves by our own doings? No. Which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And I think Gaius was one that wasn't really living out something he learned from intelligence, but rather he was just walking in the joy of his salvation. I think that's what Ephesians 2:10 is telling us, that God has given us something that's joyful, something that's practical, something that reaches our wives, our fellow men, our families, and that's himself. And so he says here in Romans 12:9, that love be without hypocrisy or dissimulation. Verse 10, kindly affection one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. 11, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Continuing instant in prayer, verse 12. Verse 13, given to hospitality, and to the necessity of the saints, which is mentioned near the start of the meeting. And so we see, I think Gaius's fruit, why he was encouraged, was because the Lord was in total control. And the Lord was working in the hearts of these strangers or fellow brethren. And John, on no unspeaking terms, said, carry out your Christianity practically. Throw your arms around them and help them whichever way you can, and bring glory to the Lord. So I find it very encouraging that he wrote this to Gaius, to encourage his heart. And you know, we need each other. The Lord didn't give us different generations because one's old and one's new. Rehoboam had that problem. We do need each other. And it's the Word of God that has the light and the love. And to think that if there's one first place, and Diotrephes missed it, Gaius got it. That meant to show love first. Are you going to be the first one to be able to wrap your arms around someone and show your love? Or are you going to be the last one? Heaven's going to declare that there's a lot of first places, first place finishers, because someone not only was living in the Spirit, but walking in the Spirit, and they threw their arms around someone and loved them. That's what Gaius did.
The question was asked earlier about 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. I'd just like to propose that the answer to that question about what was the answer in verse 15. It says there, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Jesus said, I am the truth. We had the Bible put before us as the truth, and what's that book about? Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Here we could pray.